Alpha Consistory, a warm welcome to any guests in our midst. Before the service, a number of announcements. With thankfulness to the Lord, Damon Bosfeld, Emily Fokkema, Kelly Mostert and Amy Hart have requested to publicly profess their faith. After examining their knowledge and motivation, the Consistory thankfully grants the request. If no lawful objections are raised, public profession of faith will take place, the Lord willing, on the 2nd of December in the afternoon service. An attestation has been received from the Free Reformed Church of Armidale for family Ben and Sam Wielstra. We welcome them in our midst. A reminder that tomorrow night there will be the first post-confession class held here in the church at 8 p.m. And one that was forgotten this morning, this coming Thursday at 8:30 p.m. in the manse, there will be a consistory meeting. The collection this afternoon is for Fearhaven. Let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let us together sing from one of the school psalms of this week, Psalm 111, the verses 1 and 2. Let us together with the church of all ages confess our undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that using hymn 1A.
Lord,
Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can come again a second time on this day that you have set aside for us, a day of rest, and a day in which we can find our true rest in you. And we give you thanks, Lord, that this service of worship, together with all those services of worship from your church throughout the whole world, take place spiritually around your heavenly throne. And that we, as it were, are enabled in faith to step out of this world and to be with you. Enable us in faith to truly speak with you, to hear you as you speak to us through your word, and to know that we are surrounded by 10,000 angels taking part also in your worship. Be with us, we pray, according to your promise, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection that is for Fairhaven this afternoon. Following upon the collection, we will sing from Psalm 112, the first four verses. Blessed is the man who loves and fears God. That's what we've sung about. And what such a blessed man, a righteous man, who lives in thankfulness to God, looks like, what he does, what his good works are. While generosity revealing, he justice shows in all his dealings. He stands upon a firm foundation, unending is his name's duration. The righteous in the Lord confiding is not afraid of evil tidings. His gifts on the needy showers. Behold his honor, fame, and power. The good works of a righteous man in God's covenant. Our sermon this afternoon has everything to do with how we look at good works. And therefore, we're going to read, first of all, from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is divided into two halves. We're going to read the second half of the psalm. The first half talks about how God reveals himself in nature, and the second half talks about God's revelation to us in his word and in his law. And it shows us some of the things we can expect if we in thankfulness take heed to obey that law, what God then through that works in us. Psalm 19, from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, or restoring it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let us together now sing from Psalm 130. The first half of this psalm is a prayer, so we will sing the verses 1 and 2 standing. The verses 3 and 4 we will sing sitting.
Thank you.
congregation, let us read together what we confess in Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But why can our good works not be our righteousness before God? Or at least a part of it. Because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God. Whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. But do our good works earn nothing, even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. Does this teaching not make people careless and wicked? No. It is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Following upon the preaching of the word, we will sing together from Psalm 19, the verses 4 and 5, and because that's a prayer, we will do that standing. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the course of the catechism preaching, we've heard what true faith is. Conviction that all that God says in his word is true, and that assurance, that heartfelt assurance that we have in him forgiveness of sins personally. And the Catechism has also shown us what the content of that true faith is. And it's done that by expounding for us the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we saw last time, in Lord's Day 23, that the Catechism has inserted two Lord's Days on our justification to make perfectly plain to us where our righteousness comes from, how we stand right before God. These two Lord's Days, of course, had their birth in the great conflict at the time of the Reformation. For the Roman Catholic Church, especially then, and in theory still now, teaches that in fact at least a part of our good works do contribute to our righteousness. And that through your good works, as it were, you can climb up to a particular plateau, and if you get there, then God will reward you by grace with the rest of what you need. And the Catechism is at pains to explain that this is not the teaching of Scripture. And that in fact, we can get nowhere before God with our own good works. In Christ, and in him alone, we receive our righteousness. And so from Lord's Day 24, I preach to you this afternoon the problem and the wealth of our good works. The problem, our good works aren't actually all that good. Second place, and yet they are good for something. And thirdly, wonder of wonders, they are rewarded by God. The problem and the wealth of our good works. Having heard that our righteousness can only come by Jesus Christ, the Catechism asks, well, Why can't at least a part of our good works contribute to the righteousness which needs to stand before God? And let's get quite clear that we need righteousness to be able to stand before God, because we all know that mankind has fallen into sin and that God is justifiably angry with us people that populate this earth. So we need to be able to stand with him with something to show not only that we repent of our sins, but that we have in fact obeyed his law. Can't we contribute to that in any way if we do our best with good works? No, says the Catechism. You know, you might compare it a little bit to a family that's struggling with financial difficulties. Maybe they've got a mortgage that they just can't afford to pay anymore. Dad's lost his job. And you've got a little child. You cannot help but see that his parents are in difficulty financially. And that child comes to mum and dad and he wants to help. And he says, "Here, I've got some money. Take mine." And he offers them either his pocket money, or he thinks he can really contribute to that mortgage, and he offers them all those hundreds and thousands of dollars from the Monopoly game. You know, you can smile. And you can think that a child that genuinely does that, thinking that he can help, really is trying his best to do something. But in the real world, it won't cut it, will it? You can't go to the bank with Monopoly money. Well, you know, that's what happens if we try and come to God to earn our place in his favor, to earn our way into heaven with our own good works. If you're going to try that, it's just like coming to the bank manager to pay your mortgage with Monopoly money. He'll throw you out. And it has everything to do with the extent of our own sinfulness. We make matters worse when we try and contribute with our good works, because you know what God hears in that. He hears that we have not fully understood how we offend him, how we hurt him with our own sinfulness, if we really think that we can contribute to a righteousness in accordance with his law. Now, we talked about this at the last pre-con class last week, Thursday. And I tried to get the students to engage with me in a conversation, an imaginary conversation with somebody from the world who just wanted to know about Christianity, but could not understand why he really needed Jesus Christ and needed to come to church and needed God. And of course, we all know the Catechism. At Catechism level, the students also know their Catechism, and they were talking about sinfulness and the fact that we're all fallen into sin. But how do you convince somebody of that? How do you make that point clear? You can talk about the fact that everything we do is sinful, but when you stop and think about it, do you not sometimes also have doubts? Is that really true? How am I being sinful? If I'm really doing my best to do something good. Of course, we know that sinfulness has everything to do with especially the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And it was only by reflecting on that 10th commandment that it became clear to the Apostle Paul that he couldn't stand before God with all his righteousness as a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee that really did his best to obey God's law. But the more that Paul reflected on the Tenth Commandment, the more he came to see that he, as a human being, could not completely control his thoughts. You know, to a large extent, if we really make the effort, we can control our actions, our hands, what we actually do. You don't go out and you murder your neighbor. And you can control yourself, hopefully, most of us anyway, by not physically committing adultery with somebody. But who here is really able for 100% to control his thoughts? You know, and Paul's world came crashing down on him when he realized the extent of that. As he writes in Romans chapter 7, for example. And God gave us those Ten Commandments as a summary of what His law entails for us. Now you know very well that to His people Israel at Mount Sinai, He gave many, many detailed laws about how to put those Ten Commandments into practice in Israel when they finally got to that promised land. And pretty soon in the Bible studies you'll be getting into those chapters and having to be thinking about those. And you will see that those detailed laws of God that are meant also for society do show that we make distinctions in things that people can do, sins that, or crimes that they can commit. You don't punish a murderer in society in the same way that you punish a thief. The one crime is much more serious than the other. First degree murder, God says, no ifs and buts, the person dies. A thief does not. He repays what he stole. And he pays double back. And yet, despite the fact that here on earth we can see distinctions in the extent of sin, the Lord teaches us that every single sin, no matter how small we might consider it, is a serious enough offense against God to warrant eternal punishment. And it has also to do, as the Catechism already has explained in question and answer 11, has everything to do with the fact that God is so high above us, so full of majesty and holiness. When you offend Him, you really have offended somebody that deserved respect, love, and obedience. You know, I often use the example of offending your neighbor, somebody your own age, and offending the Queen. If you spit in the face of your neighbor, he will be awfully annoyed, might punch you back, but it won't help him much to go to the police about it. If you wait till Her Majesty the Queen visits Australia and get close enough to her to spit in her face, I'm telling you, the police will have something to say. Why is the difference? Because she is much higher in authority and deserves far more respect from us than our neighbor. How much more the case for the person that created this world and us for this world in order to serve Him? But you know, the real thing that will show the extent of our sin, brothers and sisters, is if you think back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve. You know, on the face of it, if you just look at the story, you might think, well, God told them not to eat of that fruit of that one tree in the middle of the garden, and they did so. So what was the sin of Adam and Eve? Eating the fruit. Wrong. The real sin of Adam and Eve was their lack of love for the Lord. You know, you can see that tree in the middle of the garden as a love test. Because the Lord wants to see, having taken all the necessary steps to create them, to give them life,
to put them in his garden so that they can learn about their new world. He's given them everything, and he wants to see if they respect him, if they love him. Love demands that you do something for somebody. Love demands that you do that because you want to, because you love them. And if you're tested, if you're given a choice, that you choose them. That's what love is it not? And so the Lord allows the Satan to disguise himself and be there in the garden to tempt Adam and Eve. It's a love test. Do they love the Lord? You know, even if the Satan had put them into doubt, what would love have demanded? Surely, at least before they go and do anything, to go back to the Lord, explain the situation, explain their doubt. Is he not the fountain of their life and knowledge? Could they not have asked, listen, there's this snake out there in the garden, he says this and this and this, and I don't quite understand it, and I'm no longer sure why I'm not supposed to eat from that tree. Lord, help me. Explain this to me, please. And when they just go and eat from that tree, that is showing true lack of love. And you know what the word for lack of love is in Hebrew? It's the word we translate into English as hate. You don't have to loathe somebody in Hebrew to say that you hate him. You have to show a lack of respect and a lack of love. And that is hate. And that too is why the Lord Jesus sums up all of God's law in those two simple commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being. And love your neighbor as yourself. And when you really think about that, that will show you the extent of our own sinfulness. Because we, if we are honest, know all too well that we are at base lovers of self. Me. And we're so sneaky that very often we can explain away our love of self in terms of doing something for another, when in fact we're getting something out of it as well. We need to recognize that. And we need to reflect upon what true love is. And God has shown us that, has he not? True love is giving up your only begotten Son to be completely humiliated and killed for us. And he shows us the way to the path of thankfulness. God doesn't want us to come up there and say, Lord, I've done it, this is great, I've now got true love for you. You haven't. And you won't until he completely sanctifies you with his Spirit on the day of judgment. But he wants us to follow that path of love as best we can in the power of the Spirit that comes through the study of his holy word. And he promises us that we will grow in that. But we need to remain humble. And part of that humility is recognizing that in this life, everything we do will be tainted by sin. In other words, will be tainted by a lack of love. Because love would show that everything we think and say and do is for God's honor and glory. And while we try our best, we know that's not the case. And the Lord puts in our lips in Psalm 19 this prayer that we will sing after the sermon. Who can understand his errors? And the word in Hebrew there used means
sins of human weakness. Cleanse me, says David, from secret faults. And he means the kinds of sin that I don't even recognize as such. I don't even see it at the time that I'm doing it. Cleanse me, Lord, from these sins of human weakness. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. In other words, Lord, preserve me from being so proud that I fall into sins that I could have deliberately avoided. Great transgressions. Let me be free from those. And forgive me. Forgive me even those sins I don't even recognize in myself. Our good works aren't actually all that good after all. Be thankful then that we have all the righteousness we need from Jesus Christ. You get it for free through faith. And yet, brothers and sisters, a second point says our good works are actually good for something. They are present in this life. We may talk about the good works of the Christian, the man who walks in God's paths. We're reminded of that in question and answer 63, especially the question, do our good works earn nothing? No, they don't, says the answer. But the fact that the question even suggests that we have good works means that we need to hang on to that. Good works are the fruits of thankfulness. It is impossible, answer 64, impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Won't happen. If you're a genuine Christian, you will have those fruits. Think about what the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Quote from Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says this. It's verse 18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, the presupposition of Jesus in that passage is that his disciples, those listening to him at that moment, are good trees. And a good tree, says Jesus, will bear good fruit. Fruit. Through the Lord and what he works in us, by his word and spirit, we will produce fruits of thankfulness. We will strive to serve him. If we don't do that, we're not a Christian. We must not think so negatively about ourselves that we put ourselves in a hole that we can't come out of. If the Lord has given you genuine faith, faith in Jesus Christ, whereby we may receive forgiveness of sins because God promised it, if you believe that and know that you believe that, then you must also believe God's promise that he will work in you and through you by his Spirit to produce those fruits, to produce those good works, even if they are always tainted by sin. Yet God in grace receives them as good works. You know, one of the things we were talking about too in catechism was the assurance of our salvation. Can we really know that we are elect? Can we really know and be sure that we belong to God? And one thing we've all learned from the Canons of Dort, and I'll get you to look at it too, in your church books, page 568, is the Canons of Dort, chapter 5, article 10. A very important article about assurance. There are three grounds, says this article, for assurance of your election, for assurance of salvation. First of all, says the canons, this assurance is not produced by a certain private revelation besides or outside the Word. God does not zap you with his Spirit so that all of a sudden, you know, I'm elect. But by faith in the promises of God. Faith in what God has promised in his Word. That's number one, that faith. In those promises which he has most abundantly revealed in his word for our comfort. Number two, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God. And this is pertinent to our sermon this afternoon, finally, number three, by the serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. Now, we were talking last week about the fact that, well, can we really be sure? Is it completely unconditional that you can have assurance of your salvation? And the first thought was, well, if good works are partly assuring us of our salvation, we can never be surely positive that we really do have good works. How can you know that they really are good in God's eyes? Therefore, our assurance must also be conditional, and you can never really 100% know if it's perfect. And when we looked at the refutation of errors, that came up. And very clearly it is stated that the whole point of God's word is that a Christian, someone with faith, will produce those good works. And God grants them for us to see, to give us that assurance of salvation. You're not supposed to be looking for absolute perfection. If you are looking for absolute perfection, you will have no assurance ever in this life, and you shouldn't have either. If you are looking for fruits of thankfulness, which God accepts in grace, the result of your faith, that slow change which the Holy Spirit works in us by confronting us with his word, you will see that. And the Lord says, take comfort in that, because it means that you're one of mine. You belong to my sheep. The fruits of thankfulness are nothing else than simple, heartfelt obedience out of love for God. And that thanksgiving, brothers and sisters, is to a certain extent the guilt that we appropriately lay on ourselves, our due service to God. You know, you can just ask yourself the question, what is it worth to you that Jesus gave his life to keep you out of hell? And so we ask ourselves not, what can somebody else do for me, but what can I do for another? And sometimes we can make that easy for ourselves by helping our friends, and of course we do that, or the people we know very well, or our family. What about those in true need? What about those who are risking their own salvation and what they're doing? What about those who have decided that there's no longer any need to come to church? What about Brother Joseph Bosfeld that we spoke of this morning? Can we not ask ourselves, what can we do for him? That would, out of love, show to God fruits of thankfulness for what he's done for us. Now, I realize that in this case, many of you, including myself, won't even know him or how to contact him. Your elders are here for that. Let us at least pray for him and those that do know him. Plead for him and with him. Let's show our fruits of thankfulness concretely. If we really are thankful for that salvation that God has given to us, we will be reaching out to others and to our neighbors and to those people that God puts upon our life's path. And sometimes we will fall over ourselves and not be able to express ourselves properly. But it's that genuine attempt, and that's from the heart with love, that counts both in the eyes of God and that God will use to work in the hearts of others. It's the most important part of communication, by the way, that people can see what your heart is really trying to say, not so much exactly the words that you use. Lastly, this afternoon, brothers and sisters, wonder of wonders, our good works are rewarded by God. No, they don't deserve reward, says the Catechism, quite plainly. But we do confess that God rewards them. You know, we've already seen that in Psalm 19. What does David say? Moreover, by them, your commandments, your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Unless you think that's something of the Old Testament, you know, that God rewards external obedience and that sort of thing. Well, have a look at what is said in Hebrews chapter 11. You get the following text. I'll read to you from verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not because we deserve it, but because God's grace is so big, so great. And he says, I will reward that both in this life and in the next. We have a Heavenly Father who uses positive encouragement. And in your Christian walk, you will know that the Lord is with you when you see him working through your life. And when you see those rewards that he does give. And when you look forward to what he has promised us, the treasures in heaven, when we don't keep seeking our treasures here on earth. Brothers and sisters, let us praise his great and glorious name for what we confess here. Number one, our righteousness doesn't come from ourselves, and we don't have to worry that it's never going to be up to scratch. It comes from Christ through faith. But number two, the Lord enables us to do good works that he accepts, to comfort us, to assure us, and to reward us in this life and the next. Praised be his name. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 19, the verses 4 and 5, standing.
Thank you.
us continue our prayer before God. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise your holy name, that you accept us as we are, by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who grants us his perfect righteousness. And so we ask you to encourage us in that faith. Help us to see the fruits of thankfulness that you work in us. And Lord, be with us in the coming week, that we may increase in faith and in producing good works. We confess and we know that they are not worthy to stand before you, and yet you, in your grace, accept them. Be so with us and help us to understand that you surround us every day anew with your love and with your care to give us what we need to serve you in this life. Let us not grieve your Holy Spirit by sin, but help us, Lord, to give you pleasure because we are your children. We pray, Lord, that you would use the gifts that have been collected for Fair Haven, that you would be with those who have reached an age where they need to be cared for. And Lord, grant them also that they may experience your comfort and your fatherly goodness also at this time in their lives. Be with the children, be with the schools. Lord, bless also the covenant education that is given to our children. Enable the teachers to, in all wisdom, impart to the children not only the knowledge that they need, but most especially where that knowledge comes from and how we can serve you in this world. Be with your churches all over the world, and we think especially of our brothers and sisters in Sumba. Lord, bless them also and enable them to bring that gospel, that rich gospel that you've given us in Christ, to others and those that surround them. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our final psalm this afternoon can be found in Psalm 111, the verses 3 and 5. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.